Good morning. It's truly good to see you here today, whether you're a member, a visitor. It's good to be together to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. That is indeed our goal and our intention. So thank you, whatever you brought you here, for being here with us together today. I always want to express my gratitude to our Bible class teachers who do so much good work for this congregation, and the men who so willingly lead in song, who lead in prayer, who serve at the table. Les, thank you for your excellent comments of the illustration and your insight before the Lord's Supper is truly valued. And thank you for sharing that with us. I'd also like to call attention to Les's comment after the Lord's Supper that we had just enough communion, because that actually, in an indirect way, relates to the topic of the lesson today. So just remember that, kind of keep it in the memory bank, because I'll circle back to that. But it is truly good to be here. If you're visiting with us, thank you so much from the bottom of my heart for being here and honoring us with your presence, because that's an encouragement to meet brethren from other places, to meet new people from other places that have chosen to be here and to worship God with us. So thank you for providing that encouragement. We pray likewise we're an encouragement to you. I just wanted to add something as well, just from a personal perspective. I look forward to the Lord's Day. Through the ups and downs in life, sometimes through a challenging week, it is good to be together with our brethren who should love each other unconditionally. And I appreciate that, because you have been so supportive of me and my family in this journey. So thank you for being here for us. Thank you for being here, most importantly, for the Lord. And I truly appreciate each and every one of you from the bottom of my heart. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9. That's where we'll begin our lesson here in just a few minutes. Hebrews chapter 9. And as you're turning there, I'd like to begin by asking you a question. You might wonder, once I ask the question, why I'm asking you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. That will become fairly apparent here in just a few minutes. The question is, when you think about the Ark of the Covenant that you read about in the Old Testament, what typically comes to mind? What vision or imagery do you have? What do you think about in terms of the Ark, whenever it is that you do think about the Ark or you read about it? I think many of us would have a common response. It's possible that we think about its physical appearance, what we're told the Ark was to look like as God gave those instructions to Moses, recorded in Exodus chapter 25. You know, our mind might go to the fact that the Ark was a box. It's a chest. It was designed to be that way. As a matter of fact, our English word Ark comes from the Latin word arca, which means box or chest. And it was a box for a fairly specific reason that we'll get to here, will really become the theme of the lesson. We're told that it was overlaid in gold. And of course, it had the four rings, one on each corner, where the priests would insert the poles to carry the ark so they didn't touch it, because that's the way God had commanded it to be carried. We certainly might think of the top of the ark, a beautiful piece of artwork made of gold itself that included the mercy seat right on the center of the lid or the top, and then these two statues of the cherubim, these angelic beings on either side of the mercy seat, spreading their wings over the center of the ark. Full confession, one of my favorite movies of all time, and you might know where I'm going with this, is Raiders of the Lost Ark. I've always been impressed with the fact that if you really watch the movie and you look at the ark that's in the movie, they had to have gone to Scripture to make the prop, because it looks exactly like it's described in the Bible. So they did a good job with that. Really nothing else about that movie is scripturally accurate whatsoever, but I tend to kind of go there and think of the physical appearance of the ark. You know, something else we might think of and should think of is the fact that God manifested his power through the ark. All these miraculous events that the Ark of the Covenant was associated with. Just for example, in Joshua chapter 3, when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, they carry the ark down into the riverbed, and God stops the water from flowing. He dams it up on one side so the army of the Israelites can cross over on dry land. Of course, Joshua chapter 6, when the Israelites march the ark around Jericho till the walls fall down, all the battles that the Israelites carried the ark into, when the Lord directed them to, he would ensure that they were victorious. We might also think of a man named Uzzah, recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 1 Chronicles chapter 13, who touched the ark when he wasn't authorized to do it, and God struck him down to serve as an example to the people of faithful obedience. The list goes on and on. We might think of all those miraculous events that the ark was associated with, but there's one other aspect of the ark that's important for us to know and understand that maybe we don't reflect on. And that's the fact that it was designed, again, as a box for a reason. Because as we read throughout the Old Testament, there were three important artifacts that were placed within the ark. And that's what truly brings us here to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 2 through 5. That will become the theme of our lesson this morning. Think about what the Israelites were directed by the Lord throughout the course of time to place into the ark and carry around with them, making the ark, in essence, this kind of mobile museum to remind God's people of the covenant that the Lord had established with them. It's interesting. We pick up hints of these items that were put into the ark throughout the Old Testament, here and there, as we continue to read. Each item was put in a different time as a response of or the result of a specific event, but there's nowhere in the Old Testament that gives a consolidated inventory of the three items all in one place. Interestingly enough, we go to Hebrews chapter 9, and the Hebrew writer gives us that inventory, all in one place, all in one passage. So join me, Hebrews chapter 9. Let's read verses 2 through 5 of Hebrews chapter 9. As the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is describing the tabernacle, to use that as an example, he references the ark and the items that were placed in it as well. So let's read together Hebrews 9, verses 2 through 5. The tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Let's think about these three items. The writer makes an interesting comment at the end of that passage. He talks about the tabernacle. He writes about the ark and the items that were in it. But then he says, I'm moving on from this point. I don't have the time right now to get into the specifics about the things that were in the ark, knowing that the audience that he was writing to would understand that. I mean, it is called the letter to the Hebrews. He's writing to a Jewish audience who would understand the tabernacle and the ark. So he just touches on it. He gives us that inventory, but then he acknowledges, I'm going to move on, using that as the basis for what I'm about to teach you. But instead of moving on this morning, let's think about those three items and what they represent. That jar of manna, as God was feeding his people this perfect food in the desert, what it represents regarding the covenant between the Lord and his people. Aaron's rod that God caused to bud with flowers and almonds in the middle of the desert in response to a rebellion that was fomenting from God's people. And then, of course, the tablets, which contained the Ten Commandments. Each one of those items represented an aspect of the covenant or agreement that God had made with his people. And they remind us of the covenant that we worship and serve under as well. Yes, we worship and serve under a new covenant, but we certainly worship and serve the same God. And these three items are just as meaningful for us as they were for the Israelites thousands of years ago, because they each have something to teach us about our relationship with the Lord. So for each item, and we'll follow the order in which the writer of the letter to the Hebrews presents the items, for each item, we'll go back into the Old Testament, and we'll find that place where it was put into the ark. We'll be reminded of the event that led to it being put into the ark, but then most importantly, we'll reflect on what that teaches us about our relationship with the Lord. So let's begin with that pot or jar of manna. I direct you to Exodus chapter 16, verses 33 and 34. In just a minute, we'll read together Exodus 16, verses 33 and 34. I think most of us are familiar with manna, that bread-like substance as it's described from time to time that God provided for his people as they journeyed through the wilderness toward the land that he had promised them, the land of Canaan. They ate manna for 40 years. God provided for them. Every morning when they wake up, as we read in Exodus chapter 16, leading up to verses 33 and 34, they would wake up and the manna would be spread across the ground and they would gather it, and it was everything they needed to sustain themselves. Matter of fact, the first time they saw it, they were a bit confused because they really didn't understand what it was. It's described in Exodus chapter 16 as appearing as frost on the ground. If we really understand the imagery, the Jews are out in the middle of a desert, and this substance is referred to as being like frost. So that kind of explains the contrast and how amazing it must have been to wake up and see this substance spread across the ground. Matter of fact, that's how manna got its name. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 15, when the people saw manna for the first time, they saw this bread-like substance laying on the ground like frost. They said the same thing we'd probably say. What is this? Well, the Hebrew phrase that's translated as what is or what is this is manna, and that literally became the name of the substance from that point forward. They named it the first thing that came to mind, and the first thing they said when they saw it, the name of manna actually means, what is this? It was such an amazing and a different substance, different than anything they'd ever seen or encountered. And of course, in Exodus chapter 16, verses 33 and 34, we read that the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron to take a jar of that substance and put it in the ark as a memento of the fact that God was providing for his people. So let's read Exodus 16, verses 33 and 34. Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. When we read the word the testimony in this context, he's writing of the ark. And when you hear of the measurement of an omer, that unit of measurement's kind of been lost to history. Some historians say it was more like a gallon. Some say it was more like a cup. Others say it was something in between. That just kind of gives us an indication, anywhere from a cup to a gallon or a bucket full. That's what the reference to an omer is. And so God commanded his people to put that away to serve as a reminder of the fact that God was providing for them. Think about what that means for us as we navigate this sometimes challenging life. God gave the Israelites everything they needed. He gives us everything we need as well. You can think about manna, and it's an interesting substance. Several months ago, after a Bible study session, manna somehow came up in something that we were discussing. And Brother Terry and I were standing in the foyer. I got Terry's permission to use this story, by the way, so no conflict there. But Terry said, you know, manna was the perfect food. And I thought to myself, as Terry had that dramatic pause, as he knew I was kind of thinking about what he might have meant, when we think of the perfect meal, what do we tend to think of? Probably think of the taste. We think of the quantity, maybe we think of the presentation or the atmosphere or who we were with. So I wondered if that's what Terry was getting at. I thought certainly not, but it wasn't, because Terry continued. He said, you know, the Israelites traveled through the wilderness for 40 years, and that is all they ate. So that manna, if you really think about it, had to have all the vitamins, all the nutrients, all the carbohydrates, everything they needed to sustain themselves, because that's the only thing they ate. It's the only thing they had. That's an interesting point. God had given his people everything they needed. And that was an arduous journey. They were walking miles and miles a day over some rough terrain and some particularly extreme weather conditions out on the Sinai Peninsula, but it was the perfect food. God has given us the perfect food in the form of his word and the promises that he made for us, the sacrifice that was made. Not only was it the perfect food, but it was in the perfect quantity. This kind of relates back to Les's comment about communion today. We had just enough. If you're in Exodus chapter 16, let's read verses 17 and 18. Exodus 16, verses 17 and 18. God gave the people just what they needed. Not too much, not too little. Exodus 16, verses 17 and 18. Moses had told the people to gather the manna. We read of their response starting in verse 17. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. Think of that as an illustration of how God provides for us. He gives us everything we need in this life, not necessarily everything we want, but everything to sustain us physically. He sees to our health. He sees to our welfare. He enables us to work. And when we can't, he provides for us some way. But eminently more importantly, he provides for us spiritually, taking us to that place that he had promised us. It also teaches us something about the value of contentment. Because again, as I'm sure you're well aware, this life was never designed to be perfect. But an existence in heaven is. And he's given us what we need to be content in this life, knowing that perfection awaits us for eternity. I'd ask you to turn and meet me at Philippians chapter 4. Let's read together verses 11 through 13. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Because here the Apostle Paul writes to us about contentment. It's important that we consider the source, knowing everything that Paul went through in his life, all the struggles, all the hardship that he encountered. But he tells us because of his focus on Christ, on his focus on salvation, he was able to maintain, to be content through all the ups and all the downs. So with that context, let's read Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Paul says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And friends, that's a lesson for us as well, through all the ups and downs. Never take the blessings God has given us for granted. He's given us everything we need to sustain us in this life on our journey toward that place that he promised us. But even more importantly, he's guiding us there spiritually. He guides us there through his word. There's a warning, though. Let's go back to the Israelites in the desert, eating manna. Join me at Numbers chapter 11. We'll read verses 4 through 6 as a cautionary tale. Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. Because we tend to cast a critical eye on the Israelites, but sometimes we fail to understand we may have a little more in common with them than we'd like to admit. So in Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, let's read this cautionary tale. Never take for granted the blessings that God has given us, like the Israelites did here in this particular passage. Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes.'" Just think about what the people are saying there. Think about that attitude. They're reflecting fondly on their time in Egypt as slaves, which God had freed them from. Why? Because they had more of a variety of things to eat. Did they fail to acknowledge that the Egyptians fed them so well because they were providing fuel to their forced labor force? And that's why the Egyptians were feeding the Israelites the way they did. How soon the people forgot how God had blessed them. And then they complain, "All we have is this manna. All we have is this food that gives us everything we need on this journey. All we have is this food that we have to do almost no work to obtain. Every morning I wake up and it's like frost on the ground out in the desert. I don't have to farm it. I don't have to cultivate it. I don't have to go find it. I don't have to hunt it down. All I have to do is gather it up and eat it." In one place in the Bible, it says that they formed it into cakes and baked it. Maybe that's about the only effort they had to put into it. Yes, I'm sure it got boring. Yes, I'm sure it got routine. Yes, I'm sure all those things they listed that they ate in Egypt sounded really good, but they didn't understand how good they had it because they took God's blessings for granted. And friends, we can do the same from time to time if we take the blessings that God has given us for granted as well. If we get so down in this life that we forget that God is leading us to salvation and we let that overcome us, we're taking those blessings for granted. And that's something we should never do, and that's something that this jar of manna reminded God's people and reminds us of, that God cares for his people. God loves us and he provides for us. Think about what he has given us spiritually. Think about all the blessings that he bestows upon us. He gave us our soul. He breathed life into us. He gave us his word, in which is encompassed his promise and his plan of salvation. And he gave his son as a perfect sacrifice on the cross to seal that covenant with his blood. What more could he give us? What more could we find in this life that's more meaningful than that? So reflecting on that, let's think about the next object that was put into the ark, at least in reference to the chronology of the list that we read in Hebrews chapter 9. Aaron's rod that God caused to bud with flowers and almonds in the face of a rebellion of God's people against God himself. We're going to focus in a minute on Numbers chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. When God tells Moses and Aaron to put that rod into the ark, to add it to the ark of the covenant, we'll read Numbers 17, verses 10 through 11, but context is important. And this may be an event that we're a little less familiar with than the account of God giving his people manna. So let's back up to Numbers chapter 16 and allow me to summarize the key events that lead up to this rod being placed in the Ark of the Covenant. The beginning of Numbers chapter 16, we read of a rebellion led by a man named Korah, who had several co-conspirators. They rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And God addresses this rebellion as we read further into Numbers 16 by causing the earth to swallow up Korah and his co-conspirators, their families, and all their possessions. They just disappear off the face of the earth, swallowed by the ground. Well, that really didn't stop the rebellion because it continues to spread. God responds, as we read deeper into Numbers chapter 17, by sending a plague that kills over 14,000 people. Why? To keep the rebellion from spreading. As we get to the end of Numbers chapter 16, Moses and Aaron intercede and God relents. That brings us to the beginning of Numbers chapter 17, where God changes his approach. He tells Moses and Aaron to tell all 12 leaders of each tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel, bring your rod to the tabernacle. The rod was a small club that shepherds carry to fend off predators. It was also a sign of someone's authority. He said, each tribal leader will bring their rod to the tabernacle and write their name on it. Aaron's rod would represent the tribe of Levi. So the 12 rods were placed into the tabernacle. God said, the rod that I caused to bud with flowers by morning will be representative of the tribe that I've chosen to be the leaders of my people, to be the priests. And so the leaders did exactly as they were instructed. And sure enough, the next morning, God had caused Aaron's rod not just to bloom with flowers, but also with ripe almonds. Again, kind of envision the scene. They're out in the middle of the desert, somewhere in the Sinai Peninsula. And here's this dead piece of wood that God has caused to bud with flowers and with ripe almonds, endorsing Moses and Aaron as the leader of his people and the tribe of Levi as the source of the priesthood. So then let's read Numbers 17, verses 10 and 11, where God tells Moses and Aaron, take this rod as a memorial of this event and put it in the ark as well. Numbers 17, verses 10 and 11. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded, so he did. So they add this symbol of God's power and authority to the ark to be a reminder that God had made his decision based on his authority. God was actually reinforcing something that he already taught the people. But he made that reference early in Numbers chapter 17. We read in verses 10 and 11, I want any rebel to know the decision I've made based on my authority from this point forward. Doesn't mean that Israelites didn't rebel again from time to time. Doesn't mean that they didn't disobey, that they didn't grumble and complain. God was just making his authority very clear. And think about how he presented his decision with this miraculous event of this dead piece of wood budding flowers and almonds out in the middle of the desert, to show his people that God's word is final. His plan is perfect. If we would just understand and trust his perfect plan and respond to his authority, he's leading us to that place that he promised us. He's leading us to that perfect place. You know, God's authority isn't exercised just for his own benefit, as if God were on some kind of power trip. God exercises his authority for our own good, because again, he's leading us to salvation. His expectation is we understand and we respond to that authority appropriately. Now, this entire event also is this illustration of these two characteristics of God that work hand in hand, but so many people are challenged to understand how they mesh together. On one hand, it's God's wrath, but then he shows his mercy as well. Think about Numbers chapter 16 during the rebellion. God causes the earth to swallow up the leaders of the rebels, and then he kills over 14,000 people. And friends, I understand that sounds extreme. We have to also understand what was at stake with God's people. If that rebellion continued to spread, all of God's people would have drifted away from him. That's what was at risk, and God had to take extreme measures. And we see him pouring out his wrath in real time, as he did, as we read in the Old Testament, from time to time. We understand under the New Covenant, God has a slightly different strategy. that wrath will come. It will come on the day of judgment. Because of his mercy and his grace, he is giving every soul that he created an opportunity to be faithful and obey leading up to that point. We see God's wrath in Numbers chapter 16, but we see a different approach in Numbers chapter 17. He calls the leaders together. He explains. He educates. He says, bring your rods, put them in the tabernacle, and I'll give you my word. I'll show you exactly the tribe that I'm putting my trust in to lead you. And again, he does the same with us. That's a representation of his mercy and his patience. The fact that he's teaching us, he's guiding us because he loves us, because he wants to save us. We know he wants to save us because it's important enough that he sent his only son to die on the cross so that we could obtain salvation. Let's go to John chapter 3. We'll read verse 36, an interesting quotation here. John 3 and verse 36, John the Baptist is teaching his disciples about Christ because they're confused and they have some questions. And so John the Baptist is clarifying exactly who Christ is, and he references both of these attributes, God's wrath and God's mercy that's encompassed in the Son of God. John 3, verse 36. John the Baptist describing Jesus says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And again, that's a cautionary tale for us that's represented by this rod that God had Moses and Aaron put into the ark. It reminds us of the God that we worship. You know, so many people in this world around us who believe in God sometimes seem to believe in like two versions of God. There's the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. The Old Testament God was a God of wrath, a God of judgment. The New Testament God is a God of mercy and love and grace. That's all true. There is one God. There always has been. There always will be. He's the same God with these different characteristics and attributes that are molded together to make him exactly who he is. God has authority in this relationship. He is our King. He is our Master. He is our Father. All of those titles indicate his authority. His expectation of us is that we understand and we react accordingly. We follow that authority, knowing where he's leading us. And that brings us to the last item that Hebrews chapter 9 references being put in the ark. It would actually be the first item to be put into the ark chronologically, but for some reason, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews chose to present them in this order. Let's think about the tablets that included the Ten Commandments that God had Moses put into the ark. And we'll read Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Deuteronomy 10, 3 through 5. Here, Moses is giving an account or a reminder of him receiving the commandments and putting them in the ark right before the Israelites cross over the Jordan River to take possession of the land of Canaan. He's reminding them of where they came from, everything they had been through, and he gives this account of him coming down the mountain and dashing the original Ten Commandments on the ground when he saw the Israelites worshiping the golden calf, but then he trudges back up the mountain with two blank tablets to get, in essence, another copy of the covenant, of the commandments, and he brings them back down and puts them in the ark. Let's read that account together, Deuteronomy 10, verses 3 through 5. Moses said, I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord has spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain, put the tablets in the ark, which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. God had his people put the commandments into the ark to serve as a reminder that he had entrusted his people with his word. And that was a treasure that he had given them. And he's given us his word as well. Just think about it from the Israelites' perspective. He freed them from Egyptian captivity. He allowed them to cross through the Red Sea, causing the Red Sea to swallow up the Egyptian armies that were pursuing them. And he's leading them through the desert. And that had to be a period of intense uncertainty until they stopped at Mount Sinai. And Moses went up and he brought the law down. Then the people knew God. Then they knew what he expected. And as a blessing that he gave them, he took the mystery away. He takes the mystery away from us. He's given us all the answers. He's given us everything we need. Remember, he blesses us materially in this life, but even more importantly, spiritually, through his word. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Matthew 4 and verse 4. Because there's an interesting reference from a familiar event, which is really tied to the same point. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, Jesus is in the wilderness. He's been fasting for 40 days, and the devil arrives to tempt him. In this particular case of these three temptations, the devil tempts Jesus to turn stones into bread so he can feed himself because he's been fasting. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4 records Jesus' response to that temptation as Jesus is actually referring to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. When he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus quotes from Moses, who made this particular statement in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, again, just prior to the Israelites crossing the Jordan River. Moses uses this reference to remind the people, God has been providing for you. He's been giving you bread. He's been giving you manna every day, every morning for 40 years. But that's not the most important thing he gave you, because you don't just live by bread, you live by God's word. And that's the same thing he's given us. He gives us our daily bread, but he gives us his word, and he expects us to treasure that and to act upon it. This is really one of our final points. God's word is useless and meaningless if we do nothing with it, if we don't act on it. And again, that's a cautionary tale we get from the Israelites who had God's word, but at times failed to fully act on it and appreciate this treasure that they had. Let's go to James chapter 1. We'll read verses 22 through 25. It'll be the last passage of scripture we read together today. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, where James reinforces that same point. Take the word that God has blessed you with and do something with it. Put it into action. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. James says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." We understand the treasure that we've been given, that those Ten Commandments that were put into the ark represent that treasure. But it's also risky to think of those tablets being sealed inside that box, because at times it seems like that's what the Israelites did. At times it seems like they just left God's word in that box. God expects us to take the lid off, to learn, to understand, to know him, and to act on his word. And that's what the commandments being put in the ark represent. You know, we know the ark by its longer name, the Ark of the Covenant. Because I said at the beginning of the lesson, it's a representation of that agreement that God has made with his people. Within any agreement, there's roles and responsibilities for both parties. And so it goes in this new covenant under which we worship and serve the Lord. The items in the ark remind us of God's roles and responsibilities in this relationship and what he provides to us. That pot of manna reminds us that God loves us and he cares for us. Aaron's rod reminds us of his authority, that through that authority he is leading us to salvation. How? By what's represented by the tablets with the commandments through his word. We understand all these aspects of that covenant is to understand our responsibility in that relationship as well. As he loves us and cares for us, we're to love and care for him and love and care for others. As he shows us his authority, we are to act upon it and be an example to the people around us. And as he has given us that treasure of his word, he expects us to learn it and to act on it, to put it into practice. It's an opportunity and an obligation we have every day. You know, there are many different myths, legends, and opinions on where the ark may be to this very day. You know, it just gets to a place in the Old Testament where the ark isn't referenced anymore. Sometime before the Babylonians came and invaded Judah and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And again, even if it exists to this day, there are many different myths and legends. If you watch the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark, you may think that the ark has been put in a wooden box and stored away in some remote government facility somewhere. I always thought that was such an anticlimactic way to end such a great movie, by the way. But the truth is, we don't know if the ark still exists. We don't know where it is if it does. The real truth is, it makes absolutely no difference because we don't need the ark anymore, because God has made a covenant with us individually. He gave his son to seal that covenant. And everything that was in that ark that represented all the aspects of that covenant, we as faithful Christians carry those things around in our heart. God's love and his care, his authority and his word. Friends, if we think of it that way, as faithful Christians, we are each a living ark. Because all of those things are housed deep within our heart. Let's not leave them there. Let's take the lid off the box. Let's act on those. Let's show the world what it looks like to be a faithful Christian. Let's show the world what it looks like to love one another. Let's show the world what it looks like to be faithful and to respond to God's authority. And along the way, let's bring people towards salvation. That's truly what God wants us to do with all these blessings that he's entrusted us with. We can think of it in terms of an invitation. If you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity to come and have your sins washed away in baptism. Enter into that covenant with the Lord who is guiding you to an eternity in heaven. And if you are a Christian, you've lost your way, you've been distracted, you're struggling with temptation and sin, you're not upholding your part of that covenant, if there's anything your brethren can do to help you in that journey, we are here to lend a hand, to be of assistance. If any aspect of that invitation applies to anyone, you're certainly encouraged to come forward as our brother Rustin leads us together in the invitation song.